Yes, ma'am.
No, they don't. I'll do this.
All right.
We got a big sound.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Bible study. I was telling someone today about our church, one of our new bank customers. We still do Wednesday night Bible study, and it's you're tiring at times, but it's fruitful to study the Bible together. And I think I sent a text message out earlier this week that as we're reading the Bible, anytime we're reading a scripture, and I have to be reminded this sometime because I was actually reminded of it, that's why I sent it out, that the Bible is the Word of God. It's God's Word. I mean, I don't think about it enough when I'm reading it. You know, we just open it and just start reading it. But the Bible is the Word of God. This is God's Word. And it doesn't contain God's Word. It is God's Word. And as we, anytime we read, even if it's one scripture, even if it's one verse, or one chapter, or whatever, this is God's Word that we're reading, that we're studying. This is the Word of God. And I pray that, you know, as we study the scriptures together and as we preach and as we read in our private time, that's just kind of crystallized or made clear in our ears that this is the Word of God. This is the only revelation of Him, of God, here in the Scriptures. This is the only revelation of God, and that's here in the Scriptures. God has revealed Himself in His Word. And so I say all that because, you know, I don't want us to lose sight of that. Like I said, I have to remind myself also to not lose sight of the fact that this is God's Word. And, you know, Paul said that all scripture is by inspiration of God. So every word, every character, every dot and tittle is the Word of God. All scripture is by inspiration of God. So we're reading this tonight, Exodus 22. This is the Word of God also. And, you know, I think I said last week as we go through especially these middle chapters of Exodus, you know, after the Ten Commandments, we're going to start seeing the different laws concerning things that Israel has to do, different covenants, different offerings. When we get to around chapter 25 to 6, we're going to see the tabernacle and how it's supposed to be built and everything. When we see all those things, this is still the Word of God, and it's here for a reason, and that's what we hope to look at as we study, you know, passages like what we have tonight. I don't know if you all, hope you all had a chance to read ahead. I always encourage us to read ahead this chapter. And the question may be, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Okay? That's why we're studying it, so we can see, why is this in the Bible? What does this have to do with us? And what gospel principles can we gain from it? And what does it say about God? You know, that's why we study the Bible here in church and individually. So let's pray right quick and go for the Lord and proceed. Lord, thank you that we're here tonight and we're gathered to study the scriptures together as a gathered church. Well, I pray that even in passages like this, that you give us illumination, reveal your truth to us, reveal to us biblical principles, reveal to us any elements of the gospel that we see, and Lord, reveal to us your nature. What do we learn about you and your attributes? And let our time be rich in your word. As you know, this is the middle of the week. Some of us are, you know, tired from work, labor that we have to do. Lord, I pray that you refresh us through your word. Wake us up spiritually from the dead. And may your word refresh us as we prepare to go through the rest of this week. In Christ's name, amen. So, I want to break this up into chunks. If you have headings in your Bible, you may see different things. Mine has the responsibility for property and then the moral and ceremonial principles. So that's the overarching, those are the two overarching themes in the chapter, but they're broken down even more to deal with more succinct principles. But just as an overview and observations, it starts off about the responsibilities of man. If you see verse 1, if a man, verse 2, if the thief, then verse 5, if a man, verse 7, if a man, verse 8, if a thief. So y'all see the theme that was referring to. Verse 10, if a man, verse 13. Well, yeah, if it is as dealing with animals. And then verse 14, if a man. 16, if a man. Then it says, what you shall not do. Okay. He who you shall not. You know, if you, 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 you. So why am I pointing all that out? Because these are concerning us. This is God giving commands, God giving principles concerning certain things. And we're going to look at what those certain things are tonight. So first, we see in verses 1 through 4, we see restitution required in cases of theft. That's the observation of those first four verses. And it deals with stealing ox or sheep and what to do in the case of that. And, you know, we have to always have in mind that this was an agrarian society. Agrarian means they got their food from the ground, you know, agricultural in nature. It wasn't an industrial culture. You know, the Industrial Revolution didn't take place until the 19th century in the 1800s when we had, you know, factories and machinery and stuff like that. All the way up until that point, for the first few thousand years of human civilization, we didn't have machines to do that work for us. So that's what we mean by agrarian, that the things were agricultural, you know. So they had to have oxen is plural for ox. They had to have donkeys that were beasts of burden and mules and horses and all those things, you know. So we see they're talking about oxen, you know, these different animals and sheep and, you know, all these different animals that we'll see, especially when we get into the sacrificial laws. So what these observation is that those first four verses talk about restitution. We'll look at what that means when we look at our biblical principles. And then verses 5 through 8, same thing. There are other applications of the principle of restitution. And we know restitution means to pay back, like a fine. You know, you hear about that now in our society. If a person, like, embezzles money from a company and they're sentenced to so many years in jail, then they have to pay so many hundreds or thousands of dollars back in restitution. You know, that comes from the Bible. Verses 9 through 13, same thing. More application of restitution. So we see that some more. So restitution is a big theme in Scripture, all the way down to verse 15. Okay? Restitution principles apply to borrowing and lending as in verses 14 and 15. And we're going to definitely look at this in biblical principles. But one thing you'll note is, look at verse 14. So, it says here in verse 14, Three times you shall keep a, oh, let's see, chapter 23, I'm sorry, chapter 22. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If his owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for hire. So that's just the principle of borrowing and lending. So this is the principle of responsibility and restitution that is applied to borrowing and lending, that there are both parties are responsible for a part of, you know, there's human responsibility on both ends. So the assumption is that the owner was the animal or a tool, that's why we refer to it as it. Okay, and it was used by someone else. The owner was responsible for the care and the use of the object while in his presence. So if someone loans me, okay, someone lets me borrow their lawnmower. And I let somebody else borrow the lawnmower that somebody else let me borrow. Then I'm responsible for what happens with it. You know, there are certain principles that come with that. So that's kind of what that is. And then it transitions here to social, moral laws. And verses 16 and 17, we're all adults in here or old enough to be taught this stuff. It deals with the remedy for premarital sex and why premarital sex is a sin in God's eyes, and it addresses that. We'll look at that also as far as principles are concerned. One of the scriptures, one of the things it says in verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, okay, and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price, some translations say the dowry, for her to be his wife. So the male was held accountable for premarital intercourse, and the victim was seen as having been exploited by the male. So he had to pay a price for doing that. So that deals with, you know, why premarital intercourse is a sin and why it is morally wrong. He says, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price or the dowry of virgins, whatever that price was. So either way it went, he had to pay for violating her virginity. Okay? Either way it went. Then it talks about sorceress, bestiality, verse 19. Sacrificing any god, you know, committing idolatry, don't mistreat strangers. So then it talks about the laws concerning strangers. But there are three capital crimes in verses 18, 19, and 20. When you think about capital crimes are death crimes, death penalty crimes. That's where you get that term capital punishment from. A capital crime is a crime that's punishable by death. That's the definition of a capital crime. A crime that's punishable by death. What are those three again in verse 18? A sorcerer. A person who's a sorceress is a woman who practices occultism or witchcraft or different things like that. They were to be put to death. Then again, bestiality. And the reason why, I talked about this last week, I alluded to this. You have to remember, Israel was passing through pagan lands. They were passing through the lands of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites, all these ites. They were passing through those nations. Remember, this was a large, you know, talking about 3-4 million people, and, you know, inevitably, they're going to mix in with some of these other nations, although they were supposed to worship God and God alone and abstain from that. Some of those pagan practices of the Canaanites practiced bestiality. So it's one of those things where you forbid something because you know the capabilities of man's heart, as God does. God knows our hearts. And so because of that, they had to be told not to do that. They had to be told not to do that. So this shows the degree of sexual perversion in the Canaanite culture, because bestiality was fairly commonplace in Canaanite culture. And you know what this also underscores is, as Christians, especially, you know, here at our church and just period, we, and I preach it and I teach it, I make sure that I do that, but we have to just apply it. We have to have a biblical view of humanity. And that is that man is inherently sinful, not inherently good. That's called anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man. And the good biblical anthropology says that man is depraved, that man is sinful, that we are conceived in sin. We have a sin nature. We're not good people who make bad decisions. We're evil people. And so why is that important? When you think about the Canaanites practicing bestiality, as bad as that is, we can't say that man is incapable of doing that. Why? Because sinful man's heart is wicked. Sinful man's heart is wicked. And unrestrained man's heart knows no bounds. Unrestrained. Person is not saved. They're evil. They worship other gods. Guess what? Their hearts can lead them to all types of unthinkable sins, like bestiality. So God knows man's heart. So what did he tell them? Anyone who lies with an animal shall be surely put to death. Okay? So that took care of that. And the third capital crime was who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Of course, this goes back to the very first commandment. Okay? That there's only one God. We're to worship him alone. We're not to make any graven images. This is the first two commandments. Okay? So those are the three capital crimes. And then after that, he goes into how we are to treat strangers. And he talks about that. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So we're to have compassion for the stranger. And he goes on to talk about that. And then he talks about lending and not exploiting the poor. Okay? But in verse 22, afflicting widows or the fatherless child and orphan, if you afflict them, God will surely hear their cry, and his wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Wow. In other words, don't mistreat widows. And Paul talked about that. He expounded on widow care in 1 Timothy 5. And he was giving instructions to the church. And the church, and this goes to another thing. One of the failures of the church over the last few centuries is abdicating its responsibility for the poor, the orphans, and the widows. Those are three vulnerable people groups that the church abdicated. Abdicate means to give up. The church gave up her responsibility to care for orphans. You know, almost all orphanages started out in the church. The church started orphanages. We'll go back hundreds of years. The church started orphanages. Guess who's the largest orphanage provider now? DHR. The state. We turned our children over to the state. We turned orphans over to the state. We still have some adoption agencies out there for orphans, but the state is taking over. DHRs across our nation have taken over the responsibility that was for the church. That was the church's responsibility, taking care of widows. The church, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 5, the church take care of widows who are widows indeed. In other words, they don't have any family members, any relatives nearby that can help take care of them. So the church, if they're within their midst, not widows out of the community, but within that church body, the church is supposed to take care of widows who are widows indeed. But the church is giving up that responsibility. They put them in nursing homes now. Some of them, most of them, they put them in nursing homes. That's not the nursing home's responsibility. That's the responsibility of the church. And so we see this right here. God places a serious premium on taking care of the widows or the orphans, the fathers. And then he talks about lending. If you lend to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money holder to hold him. You shall not charge him interest. One way in the Bible that people could show their concern for the poor and needy was to take no business advantage of them. We see the opposite of that now in our society, don't we? Now, charging interest was allowable. It's not against interest altogether, but not when it was exorbitant, like excessive, okay? Or when it worsened the plight of the borrower. That's called usury. The old King James language says usury. It's okay to charge interest, but not interest so high that it leaves that poor person in a, like getting a title loan. Yep. Getting a title loan or a title pawning stuff, getting those kind of loans, pawning a title. No. If you remember about church and you give to the church and you're getting a tithe like that, come to the church first. That's what the church is for. I mean, we're not a bank. We do try to help members out. But we've been fortunate enough to not have many, but we should not allow our members to be exploited like that. That's where the church comes in and comes alongside our members and help them in that situation. So now we have to go down and check rate or some of these other places and pay 400-500% interest. Because that's taking advantage. That's exorbitant, and it actually makes things worse. So that's kind of what he talks about there. Then he says, you should not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. This goes again to honoring authority. And honoring authority. Don't delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons shall give to me. This is what people came with, like dedicating their children. You shall do your oxen and your sheep, give them to the Lord. And then you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now, you don't see people going around eating roadkill. We're not supposed to. If you see a deer on the side of the road that's been eaten by some foxes or some vultures or whatever, you don't shoot them away and pick up. I mean, the meat be contaminated anyway, but just the thought of it. But we're not supposed to eat meat that is torn by beasts in the field. So these are any animal that's lying in the field became unclean. And any contact with it, would make them not pure. So those are just some general laws and principles that God set. So let's look at some biblical principles out of all of this. Let's see what we can glean as far as principles are concerned. And the principles actually come from these laws. So the first principle is the principle of restitution, as we talked about. If we destroy something of someone else's, we are to restore it. We're not to wiggle our way out of it. we're to perform acts of restitution. And the oxen part deals with someone's way to live, you know, because they need those oxen to do the troughs, you know, in their gardens, you know, the plow the ground and everything. That's what they use oxen for. So guess what? If you destroy that, I mean, how is that man going to be able to provide for his family? How is he going to be able to do that? If a thief steals this man's way of living. And again, this is what our law is based on. Our moral laws, our rather civil laws, are based on God's moral law. You know, the law, again, of restitution. British, our American laws came from British common law, and British common law came from scripture. And so restitution is a biblical principle. Theft, you know, stealing persons, anything that belonged to them. And what was the thief to do? The thief was to restore what he stole plus an additional penalty. Says in the first four verses. Verse 4 says, he shall restore double. He shall restore double. Basically, 200%. Wow. That should keep it from stealing, right? And one commentator said the reason for this fivefold penalty in the case of stealing an ox is because one, as I said, one man stole the means of another man's livelihood. The oxen was the way that that man lived. So that's what had to happen, right? So when we think about our principles now of restitution, we try to make amends for injury done to other people without necessarily providing restitution for people. You know, we want to make amends. We just want to kind of, you know, make peace and just kind of move on with our lives. But when a person has lost livelihood, you know, that's kind of what insurance is based on, like our car insurance. You know, you have insurance on your car and, you know, someone else has insurance on their car and you have an accident with them. The principle is the person who's at fault, their insurance company is supposed to pay for another car. That's restitution. It's basically you're the party that the restitution comes through because of your insurance policy. You make the payments. So you, in essence, giving the owner of the other car restitution through that insurance. Now, people who don't have insurance, guess what? They're violating this principle because they're not able to provide restitution because they don't have a policy. So you see how bad of a sin that is? You know, having a personal responsibility. So restitution boils down to personal responsibility. That's what it boils down to, personal responsibility. So this principle of restitution starts right here. Verse 5. If any man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make what? Restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So if he destroys, if he's, you know, your field's destroyed, grazed, and the animal gets to someone else's field, your neighbor's field, your neighbor has to give you the best of his crop in restoration. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain, standing grain of the field is consumed, he who killed the fire shall make restitution. You burn someone else's, you know, they didn't have silos back then, you know, where they store grain like they do now on farms. They had it stacked up. And, you know, fire starts, it burns up all that person's grain. Whoever started the fire, guess what? And it came back. So y'all see the overall principle here of restitution. Why is restitution important? Because it shows us that one way of loving our neighbor is being restorative. You're not using people. You're not getting over on people. You're not taking advantage of people. It assumes personal responsibility. That is something that, you know, think about, and when I was reading this, what I was actually thinking about was all those riots that took place last summer in those cities. All that looting that took place, you know, last summer, but all these protests, which were, a lot of them were actually riots, destroying people's businesses, looting department stores, and you had some people saying they got insurance. That's terrible. That's thievery. That's theft. And in situations like that, restitution is in order. But a lot of those people that did those crimes, that's what they were, they're not going to be found and arrested and brought to trial and put in jail and have to pay back fines to those business owners. They should. In a just world, that would happen. That's what was going through my mind. Like, man, all those small business owners, they probably have memorabilia in there, you know, family pictures, stuff like that. Not just, you know, and to say, oh, they got insurance, that's a nihilistic worldview. In other words, nothing matters in this world. You know, that's a nihilistic worldview, which is anti, you know, because you have to take personal responsibility for destroying people's property, just like the Bible says that. Verse 9, it talks about, again, we're talking about the principle of restoration. Any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, donkey, sheep, or clothing, any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judge. So, you know, whomever the judge condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. So, hey, he stole my stuff. Well, let's take it before the judge and find out. Okay? And let's see. And the judge, whoever the judge condemns, will have to pay. He may deliver to his neighbor a donkey, ox, or sheep, or animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away. No one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them and both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. And this is an oath of innocence right here. An oath of innocence. You sell a car to somebody, you don't know what's a lemon. I mean, honestly, don't know. Okay? That's the oath of innocence. Can't do anything about it if you don't know what's a lemon. You're not necessarily liable. Not bad, but you know, that's probably a poor illustration, but. This is if a man, verse 14, borrows anything from his neighbor and becomes injured or dies on the other, not being with him. We talked about that already. He shall surely make it good. In other words, that's the principle. You borrow something from somebody and you give it to somebody else. You have to make it good. But don't do that. That's not good, right? Borrow something from somebody else and you let somebody else borrow that, that's not good. Then, another principle that we see is, trying to see how to word it. Do relations God's way, you'll avoid trouble. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, that means pledged to marry someone, and lies with her, he shall surely pay her dowry, her bride price. This is to prohibit or strongly discourage premarital sex. Because what it did, it required a man either to marry or to provide the woman or to provide for her. He had to do one of two things. He had to either marry her or provide for her to her father. Because that's why it says, if her father only refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So to avoid that, don't do it. Because there was a price to pay for doing that. And this was, in essence, prohibiting or strongly discouraging our premarital sex. Okay? So, the Bible forbids it from the beginning because there are lasting consequences to, doing that. Lasting consequences to that. Our culture says it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. But the Bible tells us different. Okay? And the onus fell on the man because the man was taking advantage of the woman. He must marry her if he violates her virginity. Or he must pay her father for whatever the price was. It was very costly. So this shows the seriousness of God's command to not do that. So these are moral and ceremonial principles. What are some other moral principles we already talked about? Sorcery, witchcraft, anything dealing with sorcery or witchcraft. Because we don't put people to death for that now. But just on principle, astrology, anything dealing with divination. Astrology, witchcraft, horoscopes. Any occult activities, communicating with the dead, and I'll say this to you all, you can't talk to dead people. You can't communicate with the dead. That's called necromancy. Scriptures speak against that. You know, some people say they talk to their, deceased mother, father, grandmama, you hear people say that. It's very sentimental, but it's very wrong. You can't talk to a dead person. You can't. They're dead. I can't talk to my father. He's dead. He's been dead for 8 years on April 23rd. I can't talk to my dad. I can't go to his grave site down in Fort Mitchell and sit down by his headstone and have a conversation with him. But you have people who do that. That's necromancy. Trying to communicate. And the thing is, you can't communicate with the dead, number one. It's not a possibility. But the practice of it is called necromancy. And that's practicing witchcraft. Because witchcraft teaches that you can conjure up the spirits of the dead. That's what witchcraft teaches. That's part of it. You can conjure up spirits of the dead. And, the world is very crafty in making witchcraft a promise. One of my favorite shows growing up was Bewitched with Elizabeth Montgomery and the man that played Gerard Ewing. What was his name? Anyway, Larry Hagman. He was the Air Force guy. That was our dream of Jeannie. Y'all know Bewitched, right? With Elizabeth Montgomery. She twinkled her little nose and... but they made it seem all nice and comic and not dark, which it is. And same thing with our Dream of Jeannie and with Barbara Eden, same thing. A rough left thing and all that, our Dream of Jeannie. That's so fancy, but the world made it look so innocuous, so innocent, so harmless. But perhaps the witchcraft is sinful. Yeah, an incredible Hulk.
He turns
green. Yeah. That's a good point. So, all that stuff. Hollywood made it look good. Made it like it was fun and whatnot. But look how seriously God took sorcery. And it'll be put to death. What other moral principles here we see? Of course, bestiality. Believe it or not, that still goes on. And bestiality is a crime. It is a crime. But I will tell y'all this, coming down the pike soon enough is going to be bestiality being legal. Y'all don't think so? If I asked you 40 years ago, when I was a kid, that two men could get married, all those not married, I'm just using it from the lack of better terms, that two men or two women would legally be able to, quote, marry. You're going to look at me like I had horns going on, right? If just 10 or 15 years ago, someone told you that there are people in this nation that believe, although it's a lie, that men can be women and women can be men, and that men can get pregnant. Just 10 years ago, he was, no. Or that biological boys can go in girls' bathrooms. I turn your teen, not my child's school. Don't you know that there are movements now to normalize pedophilia? Yeah, been going on for the last 5-6 years. There are movements to normalize pedophilia, that pedophilia should not be criminalized. It's a person's orientation. Don't you think polyamory is going to be next, being able to marry multiple people, which is not a marriage, of course, like I always say, it's not marriage. Being able to, quote, it was just in California. I don't know if y'all see, I don't know what news sources y'all, you won't see this on CNN, MSNBC, I can tell you that much. Three men were able to get on a child's birth certificate as their parents. This ain't no conspiracy theory stuff. This is real. Three men. It was a so-called gay cowboy man, one of their gay friends. Now, their names are on his birth certificate as parents. Why am I saying all this? Bestiality seems is way out there. And it is.
And it's scary.
It's very. But the left says love is love. They say it doesn't matter who you love. That's what they say. Going by their own logic. By their logic. Those on the left, the secular left. By their logic, you can love an animal. Love is love, right? Why do you think LGBT? Q, and you know what's at the end? Plus. That's what's at the end of it. Well, some say LGBTQIA plus. You know what that plus means? And more. What's going to be next? So when you see this right here, this bestiality, God did this for a reason. Bestiality was practiced in the ancient world. And it's being practiced now. It's nothing new under the sun. Bestiality is actually legal in some European nations. It is. And there's a subculture that promotes it. Don't go home and Google it. Okay. But yeah. There are some nations that still legalized. But in a nation that celebrates adultery, pedophilia, polygamy, prostitution, homosexuality, gender confusion, it shouldn't surprise you that people are going to try to bring pedophilia, not pedophilia, but bestiality to be normal. I'll be surprised. Further moral principles here. Sacrifices to any god. Again, this law was often broken in Israel because, you know, they allowed themselves to be influenced by the pagan nations around them. They rarely executed. They rarely put to death those who. The thing is, if they put to death everybody that worshiped idols, it would all have been no Israelites because it was so rampant. Next principle here we see, of course, compassion to the strangers. Now, the good measure of our moral character is found in how we treat strangers. And in this context, it's speaking of strangers to the nation, those who were not Jews, those who were not Israelites. That's who it's referring to in that context. Because you had strife between national groups during that time, you know, different nations, and you still do now. Now, I will tell you why God told them to be compassionate. And what did he say? Because what they were strangers in the land of Egypt. So Israel's own experience of being strangers should give them appropriate sympathy for strangers in their midst. That's basically what he was saying. Now, the problem with this is that some people have used this to say that government should have borders and we should have an open immigration policy. Why? Because the Bible says that we should not mistreat strangers or aliens or sojourners. We shouldn't mistreat them. We shouldn't keep them from coming in. But that's not what this means. The Bible is not advocating open borders. Governments have the right and responsibility to control their borders and immigration. They have a right to do that because they're sovereign nations. And we must understand that. Every nation has sovereignty. Would you let anybody just walk into your house under the guise of being compassionate? Somebody comes knocking at your front door. I don't care if they're dressed disheveled or they're dressed like me. Would you just welcome them into your house? No. You got to check them out first. So a nation does the same thing on a larger scale. But that does not negate our responsibility to be hospitable towards strangers. It doesn't negate that or to oppress them. Then the next principle, of course, is compassion for the weak and vulnerable, and we talked about that already. The weakest and vulnerable members of society in this time were widows and our fatherless children. And you know, in an unrestrained survival of the fittest society, these would be the first to suffer abuse. The widows and the childless, they would be the most vulnerable. Do you know, under a Christian society or a society with Christian worldview, the two groups of people who benefit the most are women and children? In a secular society, one that rejects biblical Christianity and rejects a biblical worldview, you know who is harmed the most? Women and children. In a secular society, women and children are harmed the most. In a biblical Christian morality society, women and children flourish. Why is that? The secular worldview, first of all, doesn't view the sanctity of life. They don't believe in the fact that we're all made in the image of God, that we're image bearers of God. That's why abortion flourishes in a secular society. Who does abortion hurt? It doesn't just hurt the unborn child. It hurts the mother also. It brings grief. It tears up her body. It brings emotional scars. It hurts women by having them to believe in the lie that they have power over their own bodies, that they don't. A secular worldview harms children by telling them that no matter how young you are, you can take puberty blockers, that you can, quote, transition. Doesn't that harm children? That children are just accessories to some people? The secular society harms children and women. But a society with a biblical worldview, a general biblical worldview, children and women flourish, even widows. So we're looking at this right here, the fatherless and the widow. They are not to be afflicted, they're not to be oppressed, they're not to suffer. John MacArthur said that God reserved his special attention for widows and orphans because they were often not taken care of in this society. And he also had a special reaction for that. And what was that? His wrath, verse 24, for those abusing and exploiting him. So that shows you, God's wrath will be against him. That shows you how much he cared about the widows and the orphans. So we ought to have compassion for the poor. Now, compassion doesn't mean, of course, you allow yourself to be used and misused, but we ought to have some compassion for the poor, as we see in verses 25 through 27. Again, the principle is you lend fairly. Lend fairly. Don't be a loan shark. It was a guy I worked with at Old Country Buffet. This was his real name. His first name was Sir Will. Sir Will. Last name was Turnipseed. I mean, you can't help the last name. But his name was Sir Will Turnipseed. Turnipseed is actual last name. It's British, but yeah. Sir Will Turnipseed. And he had a gold tooth in his mouth. He was a real smooth dresser. You know, we worked at Old Country Buffet together. He was like in management. Yeah. And Sir Will, he always had a lot of money on him. He made good money at the restaurant. You know, he dressed real flashy and everything. And sometimes when people were getting a tight, you know, like before payday, they would borrow money from Sir Will. Sir Will charged 20% interest. And this was back in like late 90s. So if you borrowed $100, you owe him $120. That's high. If you borrowed $50, you owe him $10. That's high. That's how he would loan money. He was basically like a loan shark. Yep, Sir Will. But he charged exorbitant interest. He charged exorbitant interest. So the Bible tells us to not do that. If we loan, we're not to do it with excessive interest. Okay? We deal with loans in a way that glorifies God, not unlawful interest. And we have a lot of unlawful interest loans, as we said earlier, here, especially in our nation. I can't speak for others, but I know for us that we do. And then the last principles we see here deals with holiness and separation unto God. Number one, to not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Again, God cares how we talk about him. And he cares how we talk about those in rightful authority over us. It goes back to the principle of doing what? Honoring authority. And ruler means basically those in authority. We're not to revile them. Revile them means to insult them. We're not to insult God. We're not to insult those in authority. I mean, we have to like them, but this is dealing with how we deal with them. So that's a call to holiness. Another way to honor God is by giving him his due. You should not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juice. This is giving God what is his. When we are commanded to give something to God, it is a sin to not give it or to delay in giving it. We're to give to God what's his. We should not delay in giving God our first. And he said the firstborn of the sons also. And this was done through redemption, and we'll talk about this when it comes to the gospel. Well, why was the law regarding the firstborn to God important? The firstborn was always regarded as the best. Always. And it was demonstrated giving your best to God. It also reminded Israel that they were his firstborn, that they were his favorite people. You know, it was a reminder of that. And it also reminded them that God, remember, you know, the plagues that God spared their firstborn. You know, the plague of the firstborn that God spared there. So that was a reminder. And then it says, you shall be holy men to me. And God called Israel to be holy men, not to, in other words, not to act like scavengers. Because the basic idea of holiness is that we are set apart, that we are different. We don't act like scavengers. We don't act like we're just so out of control, or we don't act animalistic. You know, sometimes you see people acting up and say, man, they're acting like an animal. Like we just have no self-control. You know, animals don't have moral agency. They can't decipher right from wrong, but we can't. Sometimes people act so evil that it's like, man, do they even know right from wrong? So we're supposed to be holy as opposed to acting with unrestraint. Just like out of control, wild. I mean, when I was a school teacher, sometimes you have two kids getting in a fight and, you know, you're trying to break them up and they still just kicking and you know, yelling, cursing, and just acting just out of control, and you're trying to restrain them. We're not to be like that as holy men and women of God, because that's not what holiness looks like. Amen? So lastly, some gospel elements. The big one is the firstborn. The firstborn thing was done through redemption, and the firstborn among the brethren is Christ. The Bible says that he was the firstborn among men, and not the firstborn in order. Okay, we know that because he was the pre-existent Christ. And the principle of firstborn in here is the giving of money to substitute for the Son, and we know that Christ was our substitute. He was the firstborn of God. He was the best. He was the only begotten Son of God. So this firstborn principle here points to Christ. And also points to the fact that those who are in Christ are his firstborn, that we are his favorite people. Just as Israel was God's favorite people, we are God's favorite people because of Christ's work in saving us. Another thing about the gospel is that the gospel teaches us how to deal with our neighbors. How to act justly with our neighbors. How to do restitution. How to not be a thief. How to not violate God's sexual ethic. How to be moral and upright in our lives. How to lend to people. How to treat those who are orphans and widows and strangers. The Bible teaches us to do that. That's what we learn through the gospel. We learn how to relate to our neighbor. The gospel teaches us that. How to relate to our neighbors. How to relate to people. That is the work that the gospel does in our hearts. The gospel transforms our hearts. And we become a holy people. We have a desire to be holy. We have a desire to not mistreat strangers. We have a desire to not afflict the widow and the fatherless. We have a desire to not lend money with exorbitant interest. God gives us those desires when he saves us by means of the gospel. He gives us new desires. Amen? So those are just two gospel principles of many that we see here. But for the sake of time, we'll stop right there. So as Fran goes to stop the recording, next week we will be in chapter 23.